Okay, so we're in Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to start in verse 9, starting out here. And the king heard, so this would be King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. The king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." So last week we talked about how this ungodly, boastful Assyrian king, Sennacherib, invaded Judah in the year 701 BC. Sennacherib's powerful army overcame fortified city after fortified city, finally grinding to a halt at the gates of Jerusalem. And in graphic terms, the king's messengers threatened the city with siege, starvation, and destruction if the people didn't surrender immediately. Sennacherib's message was disheartening and terrifying. "You're trapped. Don't let King Hezekiah fool you. Neither he nor the God he serves can save you from me. No God stops the army of Assyria." The people were dismayed. Everyone knew the Assyrians' reputation for brutality. But the prophet Isaiah offered words of encouragement to God's people, even though things seemed hopeless. He said, "Do not be afraid." Now that was a strange thing to hear when you were facing starvation, torture, and death. But Isaiah said that God had heard Sennacherib's reproaches against the living God and that the city of Jerusalem would not fall. But their relief didn't last long. Sennacherib's attention was temporarily diverted by this rumor about the Ethiopian king. But his ambition to destroy Jerusalem was unchanged. And so he sent a letter to Hezekiah, repeating his threats in writing. The Assyrian war host looms on the horizon, and it seems like the fate of Jerusalem is sealed unless God miraculously intervenes. But will he? This story is actually the story of three kings. One is an earthly king who's drunk on power and conquest and trusts in himself and in false gods. Another king is also an earthly king. He's a king with a broken kingdom, shattered dreams of restoration, and a dynasty on the verge of extinction. But in the background, there's another king, the heavenly king, the Lord and sovereign of all of history, the keeper of Israel, one who avenges himself on his enemies in his own time. And Sennacherib's boasting has thrown down the gauntlet at the feet of the Almighty. And so now as Hezekiah spreads this letter before God in the temple, he knows he has nothing to offer, no power to secure his own safety or the safety of his people. Their fate is in the hands of Yahweh God alone. But what will Yahweh God do? If you've walked with God for any length of time, you know what it is to live with this kind of tension in life. God does allow tragedy, danger, and disappointment in our lives. And sometimes it's hard to understand the purpose behind the suffering. We just want God to give us a quick way out a lot of times. And God, in His wisdom, instead of doing that, leaves us with this tension and just asks us to trust Him. So we question, we struggle, we hurt, and we wait for God to act in His time. Sometimes the answer to our prayers comes quickly. And as we know, there are times in the lives of God's people when they live with this tension and suffering all the way until death. And never on this side of heaven do they get the answers to the questions they had all through their lives. The same good, all-knowing God is presiding over our destiny, no matter what the outcome looks like from a human perspective in this life. At times, we may feel like God's not hearing our prayers or is neglecting His people, but I ask you this question: is God ever doing nothing? Is He ever doing nothing? No, God is always at work. We just don't always understand God's purposes in His work. That's because we tend to work and to think from the basis of what makes me happy, particularly what makes me happy right now, right? Not like what will make me happy in the end. What makes me happy right now? But God is at work for our good and, above all, for His glory. Our understanding, whether it's based on a desire for relief like King Hezekiah or prideful self-exaltation like Sennacherib, it falls short of comprehending God's mysterious governance of all things for His own righteous exaltation. When God acts mightily on our behalf, though, it demonstrates something. It demonstrates that it is not God who needs to change His ways. It is us who need to learn to embrace God's righteous passion for His own glory. I'll say that again. We need to embrace God's righteous passion for His own glory. So God is primarily concerned with glorifying Himself and doing good to His people. Let's look at a few ways God glorifies Himself based on what we learn from this passage here. First of all, God glorifies Himself by using sinners to accomplish His sovereign purposes. We'll look at verse 21 where we left off. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." Now, I love this before I get into this. Last week, we read all of Sennacherib's trash talk against God's people, right? I mean, it was pretty nasty, and it was pretty devastating and destructive, the things he was saying about them, about King Hezekiah, about how weak and vulnerable they were, about what he was going to do to them, about how their God couldn't protect them. Their God had betrayed them because he wasn't happy with the reforms Hezekiah had brought in. All of these things to undermine their confidence. And I just love that God doesn't miss the opportunity to talk back to Sennacherib. I'm not going to say it a trash talk because none of it's trash, as we know. But God has a word for Sennacherib too. And he speaks it here. He says, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Against whom? Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots I have come into the height of the mountains. To the limits of Lebanon, I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense.'" Here's God's answer to that boast. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities, into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. By the way, that's a reference to things that kings in the ancient Near East would do to humiliate the kings that they had conquered, okay? They would put a hook in their nose like they were some kind of livestock and they were dragging them along, or put a bridle on them and parade them around like an animal. And God says that's what he's going to do to Sennacherib. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. In other words, you think you're in charge of where you're going, but I can make you go where you don't want to go. God glorifies himself by using sinners to accomplish his sovereign purposes. I think to understand what's happening in the broader context of this passage, it's important to see that God had a plan for bringing Sennacherib's conquering armies into Judah and the surrounding lands. God is always acting in the events of history, not reacting to them. He raises up kings, and he brings them down according to his good pleasure and his wisdom for his glory. I see at least three purposes for God bringing Sennacherib and the Assyrian army onto the scene in this story. First of all, from verse 26, it was to fulfill his eternal counsels. This is what he says. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass. So he couches this statement about, Sennacherib, do you know why you're here right now? It's not because you have a big army. It's not because you have global conquest ambitions. It's because I ordained this for you. It's because I said you will do this to fulfill my purposes. We need to understand that God's actions in history are not knee-jerk reactions. They're the result of a plan that God has both the wisdom and the power to engage in the course of world events. We call his actions in this plan his providence. So in our passage, God is chiding the Assyrian king for his lack of understanding of God's providence in bringing him to power and giving him victory over his enemies. You know, the scope, this eternal scope of God's plan should really give comfort to us if we belong to him. God not only knows our struggles, he's intimately familiar with them because they have a place in his eternal plan. The real struggle in life for us is with our own selfish desires and our false beliefs. We insist that God, if he's really good, needs to do everything for our happiness and our fulfillment. But sometimes God's purposes, well, really all the time, his purposes are more for our good than for our enjoyment, our temporary happiness. Most of us know what it's like to go through something in life that we would never want to go through again, but we would never want to give up what we gained from that experience. So, I don't know, maybe something like going through basic training when you're in the military, okay? Or having years of loneliness, being single before God brought his chosen life partner into your life. Or maybe it's something like losing a child. It's just these kinds of things, how do I say this? So we sometimes, if we knew ahead of time what we were going to go through and how hard it would be, we would have run the other way, if possible, right? Like, that's how hard that was. And even looking back at it and knowing that it's okay now, like, God has comforted us, God had a purpose in that, he had a plan, like, there's no way we'd want to go back and live that all over again. But we recognize the fact that God used that in our lives to do something that he couldn't or wouldn't have done any other way, that made us who we are today for him and in him. Like a loving father who imposes discipline and hard training on his children, God leads us through trials to make us into the choice vessels he wants us to be for his glory as a part of his eternal plan. We all carry scars We may never in this life be able to sort through the deepest wounds left by grief, but we can trust God's wisdom and the eternal plan that in his grace he's chosen to make us a part of. We need to keep this in mind when our pain is brought through the instrumentality of other human beings, because God often uses godless people. He often uses people who don't fear him, serve him, or even acknowledge him to accomplish his plans for us. That can be hard to accept. Let's talk about a couple of ways that God uses powerful, ungodly people to achieve his plan. First of all, he uses them to punish the rebellious. Look at the second half of verse 26. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. God even uses the unjust violence of men to bring retribution and judgment on those who scorn him and refuse to bow to his rule. The nations who were crushed by Assyria had for centuries worshipped pagan gods who were a mockery of the great God who made the heavens and the earth. These nations delight in lesser gods, spoke of their joy in lesser pleasures, which is the heart of all idolatry. They didn't want a sovereign, holy creator and judge. They wanted to worship divinities who mirrored their own self-glorifying, self-indulging lifestyles and philosophies. And when they couldn't find those gods in the reality created by Yahweh, they made them up for themselves. So in response, you have to understand that God waited patiently for these kingdoms to repent, okay? Centuries, God waited for them to repent. And he gave them the unflickering testimony of nature and their own subjective misery in idolatry to bear witness against them as the heathen. But they persisted in this rebellion. And finally, for those kingdoms, for those civilizations who had for so long rejected even what's apparent in nature about God, time was up. And the judgment of God appeared on the horizon in the form of the Assyrian army with its chariots, its siege towers, and its savage bloodlust. God's use of the heathen to punish the wicked was not limited, though, to those outside the covenant. We also see that God glorified himself by using sinful people to chasten his children. Flip back with me really quick. Isaiah chapter 10. This is an earlier prophecy of Isaiah. And it is also concerning the king of Assyria. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read a portion of it starting in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Note that God refers to Assyria as an implement of discipline, a rod. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Syria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And it goes on to talk about Assyria boasting himself like an axe boasting against the one who chops trees with it. So Assyria is a tool in the hand of God to discipline his disobedient people, the people of Israel and Judah. So looking back at this prophecy, we see that one of God's purposes is to punish Judah for their disobedience to the covenant, their hard-hearted unbelief, despite all of God's mercies to them as a nation, and of course the volumes of revelation they had in contrast with the Gentile pagan nations around them. The rebellion and clamor had reached a fever pitch in the house of God, and it was time for the Heavenly Father to have a reckoning with his covenant children. And in this case, it would take the brutal spectacle of the Assyrian devastation to open the eyes of many of God's people and turn their hearts from the high places to the heart of the Lord Most High. You know, the word chastening has kind of a bad rap these days. In fact, the concept of chastening is not much cared for. Chastening is rigorous action taken by parents and other authorities to challenge the deficiencies of their charge's character and to develop them both in moral excellence and personal resilience. Contrary to contemporary wisdom, chastening does not ruin the subject's self-esteem. It undergirds character. It motivates moral behavior and decision-making, and it impregnates the soul with fortitude. Look briefly at Hebrews 12. Kind of a classic passage on discipline. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's God's chastening. Spiritual chastening drives us back to faith, repentance, and blessing, even when it comes from the hand of ungodly people. Of course, our human employment of chastening, say as parents, should mirror God's mercy, his patience, and his understanding, as well as his fatherly severity. But we err if we neglect the value of discipline in our lives or in our children's. Children deprived of fatherly chastening see no need for repentance, and they own neither humility nor moral discernment, and they lack the coping skills needed for life in a world filled with adversity. In the same fashion, if we run from difficulties, trials, and even the consequences of our own failures, we cheat ourselves of the opportunity to experience God's mercy, his restoration, and his kindness in a way that only those who have strayed and been stricken and returned to God humbled can fully know. So sometimes the adversity we experience, even at the hand of wicked people, is a way that God cleanses us from sin and calls us back to obedience for his glory. Not only does God glorify himself by using sinners to accomplish his purposes, but he also glorifies himself by showing mercy to his chosen people. The people of Judah were the same people that experienced this Assyrian invasion, the resulting slaughter and destruction as a result of their generational disregard for God's people. These same people experience God's hand of deliverance just as promised through the prophet Isaiah. We often want God's intervention right away, as I said before, but he sometimes offers us a promise to trust first and then follows up with the deliverance. In this way, we learn not only to depend on God as our deliverer, but also to rely on the faithfulness of his word. So in this case, God's words of comfort spoke not only to the immediate threat of siege and destruction, but also to the far-reaching consequences of the devastation brought by the Assyrian invasion. Let's talk about two ways that God glorified himself by showing mercy to the people of Judah. First of all, by providing for their needs. Look at verse 30 and 32. "This shall be a sign to you." So this is Isaiah's words now turning to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So God was going to provide for their needs, just as he provides for our needs. The people sheltering inside the city walls of Jerusalem were facing starvation. We understand that given the circumstances of a siege, right? But even if the siege were to be lifted, the besieged people, long cut off from their fields, their pastures, their vineyards, their gardens, their orchards, would have to go back and cultivate them in order to get food from them if the fields had survived, right? Growing food takes time and cultivation. And guess what? Time and the energy to cultivate are what you don't have when you're starving to death. These were agrarian people. They understood the seriousness of this situation. They knew that even if the Assyrians miraculously left, they were facing a slow, suffering death in the wake of this invasion. But God's promise is that he will deliver them both from the Assyrians and from the possible famine brought by Sennacherib's devastation. Notice how God's provision extends not only to the present situation, but far into the future. He says, "You'll eat that which grows of itself for the next 2 years, and the third year, you'll reap and harvest as usual." Now, I'm going to explain something to you about farming in case you don't know. What God is promising to do here is feed the entire remnant of the nation of Judah on what gardeners and farmers call volunteer crops. Volunteer crops are not planted or cultivated on purpose, okay? They grow naturally in the wake of cultivated crops as a result of natural pollination, fertilization, and accidental propagation of domestic crop plants. So here's the thing. Volunteer plants can be kind of weird. A lot of times they're hybrids that combine the worst traits of their plant ancestors, okay? A lot of times they're fruitless and inedible. I remember growing up, so we grew stuff a lot when I was growing up, and we had this big garden, and sometimes things would cross-pollinate, and then the seeds would end up through the compost or whatever. They would end up in the garden. In some corner of the garden, we'd get some weird plant growing, and it was like, "Oh, that looks kind of like a squash, but what is it?" You know, and it would be a hybrid of different things that were growing in the garden that had cross-pollinated. And so I remember this one year we got these things that looked like gourds or squash or something. We weren't sure what they were, but the fruits on the plant were these stunted, ugly little things that looked knobby and hard and definitely did not look like food. But when we cut them open, on the inside they were honeydew melons. That's great. That was great. But I have to say that that is not the way it usually works out. A lot of times what you end up with from volunteer plants is either no fruit at all or very poor quality or inedible fruit. Here God promises to sustain the entire population for 2 years on volunteer crops, and in the third year to provide them with enough that they would have leftovers to plant and harvest. That is a miracle, nothing less. We have to see that here. That's why God says this will be a sign to you. It's a miraculous act of God that he would sustain them with food without them having to cultivate it. It's a sign of God's incredible, merciful covenant faithfulness to his people. So he provided for them, just like he provides for us and is providing for us today. But he doesn't just provide for our needs, he keeps us safe. And God glorifies himself by protecting us from harm. Look at verses 33 through 35. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So to fully appreciate what's said here, you have to understand the Assyrian strategy of siege warfare, something that was all too familiar to minor kingdoms in the age of the ambitious Neo-Assyrian Empire. If you weren't with us last week, we read a brief account of the siege of Lachish, which was a smaller city not far from Jerusalem that fell to the Assyrians during the same campaign, right around the same time. I want to read that account briefly again. And while I read it, I want you to think about God's promises in the verses we just read and how they address directly how the Assyrians would make war. It says this: "At Lachish, the city was first surrounded to prevent escape. Next, archers were brought forward. Under the cover of giant shields, they cleared the battlements. The king then used the tried and tested Assyrian method of building an earthen ramp close to the enemy wall, siege mound, covering it with flat stone and wheeling forward a machine that combined a siege tower and a battering ram. The Assyrians then staged a two-prong assault. The tower was wheeled up the ramp, and the ram was brought to bear against the midsection of the enemy wall. Archers in the tower cleared the battlements, while bowmen on the ground pushed up close to the wall to cover an infantry assault with scaling ladders. The fighting appears to have been intense, and the assault probably took several days. Yet eventually, listen to this, the Assyrians entered the city." Okay? Think of that terminology, and then we come back here to this passage: "He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it." God's proclamation concerning the Assyrian king Sennacherib here is a direct counterpoint to the Assyrians' high-tech Iron Age siege tactics. And God says he's simply not going to allow them to do what they've done everywhere else. The world today that we live in seems a lot scarier, at least to me, than the one I grew up in. Maybe I'm just paranoid. But it seems to me like increasingly powerful and invasive technocratic corporations and agencies have a stronger and stronger hold on our everyday lives, manipulating society through advertising, propagandizing, regulating, mandating, gaslighting, fabricating, and surveilling every aspect of our lives. Sometimes it's hard to even know what's true and what's not, what's part of what you're being fed to keep you in line with someone's agenda. Technology is both a blessing and a curse, right? In many ways, it makes our lives far easier than that of previous generations, but it also makes us vulnerable to a frighteningly powerful system of truthless, unscrupulous manipulation and intimidation, especially in an age when people seem so out of touch with reality and so immersed in virtuality. We appear to be in danger of becoming as inhuman as the devices we wear, carry, and relentlessly stare at. That can be disheartening, especially when we look around us and see the fabric of society torn, because people don't seem to know how to relate to other human beings in a rational, objective, relational way anymore. So how can this end anywhere good? We have to ask ourselves that. What's the way back to social sanity? We as Christians may not have the answers, but we do know the one who both judges the foolishness of societies that forsake and reject God and his truth, and who keeps his precious ones safe in the midst of the flames of retribution. Let's turn a couple pages to Isaiah 43. Look at the first couple of verses here. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." When God promises to be with us through the waters, he doesn't promise that the waters won't be deep. When he promises to bring us through the fire unburned, he doesn't promise that the fire won't be hot. But he does promise that he will be with us there and that he will bring us out. The hardest thing to understand in this passage is what God means At least this is what I wrestle with the most, what God means when he says that he gives nations and people on behalf of his beloved people. So I'm not going to try to dive into what that means today, but I do think one thing is very clear as we read this passage, that God loves, protects, and sustains his chosen ones to the very end while pouring down his righteous indignation on his enemies all around them. And that brings us to our final point, that God glorifies himself by raining judgment down on his enemies. Look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This has been a long time coming, right? All of that blasphemy, all of that pride, all of that haughtiness, the boasting against God and his people. And then, finally, the divine hammer blow falls. The pride of Assyria is snuffed out in a moment by the word of God, just the word of God. All that power, all that terror, all that invincible might gone in a moment. I want to read you something that will probably be familiar to a lot of us. This is a poem written by Lord Byron that used to be like required memorization for school children in the United States, believe it or not. But I want you to think through the words of this, because I think Byron puts it very, very well. It's about this story. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Powerful. Powerful words. All that terror, all that invincible might, gone in a moment, in a breath. So we see that God's judgment humbles the proud blasphemer. I won't read it for us, but if you were to look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32, 1-23, you'd see that it says Sennacherib went back home to Assyria shamefaced. He was humiliated. And he never returned to Judah. Sennacherib himself, in his account, tries to couch his defeat in vain terms of victory, but even later Assyrian chroniclers would acknowledge that he failed to take Jerusalem. The proud boaster never again dared challenge the God of Israel. Well, he went on to conduct campaigns elsewhere for 20 years, but his pride at last caught up with him at home. Two of his sons, slighted by their father's choice of another as his successor, and angry over his harsh destruction of the city of Babylon, assassinated him in a pagan temple where he was worshiping his false god. Assyrian accounts tell us that he was worshiping between two winged bulls, which were Assyrian images supposed to ward away evil, and they were placed at the entrances of cities and in temples. Ironically, one account, it's generally believed he was stabbed to death, but there's one account that says that actually one of these winged bulls was tipped over onto him and crushed him. So ironically, neither pagan gods nor superstitious images had any power to save this violent, prideful man from a violent death at the hands of his own children. God's judgment crushes his enemies, but it also vindicates his righteous character. Look with me briefly at the book of 2 Peter. I think we should read this one because it's such powerful words of comfort to us living in our day. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, talking about the flood, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, in the case of Hezekiah, God's judgment took weeks and perhaps months to deliver him. And in the case of Sennacherib, it took decades to catch up with him. But we need to remember that God's plan does not operate on our timetable. We may yearn to see God vindicate his character right now, but the reality is there's usually more to the story than what we see or understand. God's timing is perfect, and he will bring his justice, his peace, and his majestic resolution to this frightening, confusing, and sometimes painful story, in which all of us are playing a part, in the time and in the way that his wisdom dictates will bring him the greatest glory. God does not need to alter his plan to accommodate our interests. It is we who must change our thinking. We must humble ourselves and realize that we are here to glorify him, and that in doing so, in the greatest way he allows us to, we will also enjoy him in the greatest way possible. To enjoy God is to know joy at its fullest, and this in turn brings him great glory. So to those of us here living this mortal, sinful struggle of life, sometimes it may take the enemy at the gates, that moment of hair-raising crisis in life, to upend our selfish values and change our hearts as we wait for God's awesome deliverance and we learn to embrace God's righteous passion for his own glory. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are at the same time rebuked and encouraged by your words here. We wait and long for you to vindicate your name in this world that is so hostile to you and to us. We sometimes struggle with anxiety and fear because of how powerful and hostile sinners are against you and your kingdom. And against us. And we groan under the weight of our own sin and failures, Father, and we long for the day when we'll be freed from all of those things. And yet, Father, you have a purpose in allowing us to live with this tension and calling us to trust you and promising that in the end you will carry us unburned through the fire, that you will bring us through the waters in your presence. And we know, Father, that on the other side we will emerge as something much greater, that we couldn't have made ourselves, that we couldn't have done for ourselves, that we wouldn't have received if it were not for your merciful providences that brought us through hard things and taught us to trust you, to repent, and to lean hard on you. O most high God, who crushes your enemies, who will reward the nations, and who will rule them one day through your Son with a rod of iron until you bring about righteousness and peace. I pray that we as your people would have peace within our hearts as we trust in you, as we rest in you, and as we choose to cast ourselves wholeheartedly upon you. Grant us your strength for the trials that we may face. And Father, I ask for your blessings of peace and righteousness as long as you are pleased to give them to us and to the greatest degree you are pleased to give them to us. But may we not squander your gifts by pursuing our own passions, but rather rejoice that we are able to worship you and love you and seek you in freedom and peace. And I ask that you would continue your blessing, your gospel work in this world, in this nation, and in this community, and in our own lives, that the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that shatters all others and cannot be shaken, might be built in our midst today. Show us your mighty work, O God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your word, and through the labor of your servants. Establish the work of our hands. Amen.